This is it's always a special place to come to. You all know that this is my home, and it's like coming home. And I see changes, and of course you reflect back over the years why you can't help but become a little emotional, realizing the changes that have occurred. But we have the promises that although there are some of our loved ones have passed on, yet we have the young ones coming on and the newer generation. And so the Lord has blessed us. And especially here in the church, we feel that the Lord has blessed us very much. I'm not going to preach anything new to you, as the saying goes. The gospel of Christ is as old as the beginning of mankind, and it is here for us to think about and reflect upon. And I've chosen a subject that you may think is wore out sometimes, but it isn't really, if you think about it, because it's something that we always need. And it's like the subject of love. Love, of course, is the most important of ours, of all subjects that we consider, as our brother emphasized in his remarks there. But along with that is faith. And you might wonder, well, why do we need another sermon on faith? But I felt impressed to speak about faith, not only the definition or analysis of faith. I think sometimes that can be kind of wore out. But the examples of faith, as we've studied in our Sunday school class, we talked about the example that Christ set for us. Well, Jesus didn't exercise faith because he knew. But he is the object of our faith. He is the one that we trust in. And he is the one that all things good has come through. And he has come here to represent the Father. He is our means by which we obtain even a hope of eternal life. So he is the object of our faith. But all through the scriptures, in the dealings that the Lord has had with mankind, he has given us examples, and we are the benefactors of those examples. Do I have this too close? I don't want to ring in your ears too much. But we are the benefactors of the faith of those who went before us, or the lessons, the faith or the lack of faith, you might say, of individuals down through the ages. But I'd like to go first to one that gives us a definition, and we all use this repeatedly. It's Hebrews 11:1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report." I want to read those two verses and stop for now, but I'm going to come back to this later, because Paul speaks to the Hebrews about faith, and he gives us some examples of faith as we go back through the history of mankind from Paul's time on back. And the thought that I want to bring out here is what he is saying that faith is. It's the substance of things hoped for. The word hope joins right with faith. And we find other definitions, particularly in the Book of Mormon, that bears out the importance of hope along with faith. Going to Moroni, the Book of Moroni, the 7th chapter, That's on page 767. I want to read verses 46 through 48. And he asks a question here. Now, this is a lengthy writing here about faith. But I'm just going to pick out these few verses here, and I don't wish to isolate anything. But I think what we have is sufficient. Verse 46 says, "How is it that you can attain unto faith, save ye shall have hope? And what is it that ye shall hope for?" Now he's asking the questions here. How can we attain unto faith except we have hope? Now let's listen to what he has to say about what we should hope for. "Behold, I say unto you that ye shall have hope through the atonement of Christ and the power of his resurrection to be raised unto life eternal, and this because of your faith in him according to the promise. Wherefore, if a man have faith, he must needs have hope, for without faith there cannot be any hope." Now, what value would faith be if we had nothing to look forward to? If we believed, as some people believe, that there is nothing beyond this life, that there is no such a thing as eternal life, that is the grave ends all. If we believe that, what value would we have in faith? So he points out the necessity of bringing them together, faith and hope. And faith is a trust in the Word of God through Jesus Christ that tells us this, that we will have eternal life. So we're putting our trust in Him. We're placing our total trust in Him and His Word. And if we don't believe what He says, then we're just out here in despair. We're just going to live our life for what we can get out of it here in this life, and whatever fun we can have or whatever. And that's the sum total. So we find that life is worth so much more if we trust in God and in Jesus Christ and the words that have come unto us. So we find the two go together, faith and hope, and they both give us the same testimony from both the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Now I want to go on over to, or back rather, to page 746 in the Book of Mormon. And this is the Book of Ether, and Moroni is writing here. I just want to read verse 6. To start with, and this is another one that I want to come back to. "And now I, Moroni, would speak somewhat concerning these things. I would show unto the world that faith is things which are hoped for and not seen." Again, he brings out the thought of having something to hope for. But he says there's something that we cannot see. Now, what happens to us if we are trying to obtain something? We don't know exactly what it is or where it is, but we're going to have to take somebody's word for it. Now, what are we doing? We're extending ourselves beyond our own ability and trusting in somebody. We're reaching beyond something. It's like reaching through a curtain that you can't see what's over there, but you're grasping for that which you believe is there. And until you get your hand on it, you don't have the firm knowledge that it's there. But you are grasping for something. You are extending yourself beyond your own ability, in other words. And this is an important part about faith, extending oneself beyond what they are able to readily know. And again, I want to come back to this scripture a little later. In on page 422 here in the Book of Mormon, this is Alma, the 16th chapter. And I want to again read verse 143. It says, "Now, as I said concerning faith, faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. Therefore, if ye have faith, ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true. And this bears out what was brought out in our Sunday school class. I'm trying to remember exactly what that phrase was. Which are true, which, and, well, you all know what it is, but I can't bring it to mind right at the moment. This is the phrase which qualifies your faith. What are you putting your faith in something? You're putting your faith in something that is worthy of your faith, and that is important to us. Because if we put our faith in something that's vain and foolish, that is not true, then we are trusting in the arm of flesh, or that which will not produce anything that is of value to us. So he qualifies this. He says that we are to have faith in things that we have, things which are not seen, which are true. Again, we're looking through, or we're reaching through that curtain. We can't see what is there. It is like vision of Lehi when he said that the people were climbing this mountain, or following this path up to the tree of life, and there was a mist that grew over it. And so they had to grasp hold of the rod of iron. And if they let go of that rod of iron, they became lost. And so it's necessary to grasp hold of that which we cannot see. We do not have a carnal comprehension totally of what is there, but we grasp hold on it, and we are allowed, we therefore allow that to lead us to the tree of life. And this is a necessary part of faith. I want to come back again to this scripture later, but going back to the last page in the Book of Mormon, page 776, and this is the Book of Moroni, and the last words that Moroni speaks to us, and he gives us some very good advice. And he quotes a statement here by Christ in the 17th verse. He says, "And Christ truly said unto our fathers, if ye have faith, you can do all things which are expedient unto me." Expedient means advisable or wise. We talked about wisdom in the Sunday school class. It would be unwise for us to ask for something that would just be for our own carnal use, and where we'd indulge ourselves to a point where we'd be carried off perhaps in some kind of a lust or whatever. But he qualifies this also. He tells us that we must put our faith in that which is true, or that which is expedient unto him. And he qualifies the direction of our faith. Cruden's Concordance says, "Faith is a dependence on the veracity or truthfulness of another, firm belief or trust in a person, thing, doctrine, or statement. And one is said to keep faith when he performs a promise made to another." So that just bears out what we have in the Scriptures. We have a trust in that which is true. And if it's not true, of course, it's going to fail us. But if it is true, then it will bear us up in time. And of course, in our experiences of life, we test these things. We actually put them to test, and then eventually we have a knowledge. We have a knowledge that, particularly, that the Book of Mormon is true. We have put the test of the words that are here, and the same with the Bible. We have tested them in our lives, and we've proven them. And so it's no longer faith in some things. It's a knowledge to us. It's a thing that we will retain. It's the building of a foundation that won't give way. Jesus gave a commandment in Mark 11:22. He says, "Have faith in God." It's a very simple statement, but it has so much bearing in it, because it is a commandment. It is not something that he said, "I think it'd be good for you to have faith in God." He didn't say anything like that. He says, have faith in God. You have faith in God, in other words. And he gave that as a commandment. He also said in John 6:29, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. We find that this is kind of a peculiar thing, because we realize that faith is a work. And some people have a little problem with that, because they say, well, we don't have any works whatsoever. We don't have any requirements. All we have is just faith. And faith alone is the whole thing. Well, the scriptures don't agree with that. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So we want to recognize who Christ is speaking of there, and he's speaking of himself. We are to have to believe on him. I think of faith as one of the best examples of faith that we have is our little children. Most of us, as we become adults, we become rather independent of each other. And that's a necessary part of growing up. You know, we get in our teenage years, and suddenly we have a few liberties and so forth, and we want to do what we want to do, and we don't want mom and dad or anybody dictating to us anymore. And I think we've all experienced that to some extent, and perhaps have some regrets as we look back. But most of those regrets are overcome with the love that we have I've learned to have toward our parents and toward our elders, and we have a greater respect for them as we grow up. But when you think of faith, you probably have some bad experiences. I've had some bad experiences with my lack of faith, and I've had blessings denied me because I didn't exercise faith like I should have. The example of faith is when you hand a child a piece of candy or a toy or something, that child reaches up and grasps it. He doesn't ask any questions. He just takes it. And he's willing to take it. He trusts that whatever you're going to give to him is good, and he's going to take it. And that's the extent of it. He's not saying to you, well, I'm not worthy of it. I don't think I'm good enough to have that, and walk away from it. He reaches up and grasps it. And faith so often with our Heavenly Father is in the human aspect of it, and as I judge myself, is that we say, well, I'm not worthy of it. And immediately we set ourselves up as judges of ourselves. And of course, it's important that we examine ourselves. But when we judge ourselves from the standpoint of whether the Lord is whether we should accept from the Lord or not, that's taking a responsibility that's not really ours. If the Lord's willing to give it to us, we should reach up and take it and ask no questions. Be willing to accept it. And I think that this is brought out because of the fact that the Lord has told us in several places, he says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must be converted, or in other words, you must be convinced, and you must make some changes in your lives. That's for sure. But once we do that, we should be willing to receive and glad to receive all blessings that the Lord is willing to give to us. We've heard it said so many times that the Lord has the banquet table spread before us, and we're partaking of the crumbs on the floor. We're not sitting up at the table and partaking of those things that he has to give to us. And so we want to exercise that faith and being willing to reach up and grasp that which he has given us. Along with this, we want to really question what is not faith. The scriptures tell us what is not faith. Now let's see. I'm going to go back to page 422. This is what I've referred to, I believe, earlier. Yes, I read verse 143 here earlier. I want to back up a ways and read down to this, verse 143. It says, "And now, as I said unto you, that because ye were compelled to be humble, ye were blessed. Do you not suppose that they are more blessed who truly humble themselves because of the word?" He's pointing out here the necessity of voluntarily humbling ourselves, and rather than to be compelled. And as he comes down to this, he applies it to faith. "Yea, he that truly humbleth himself, he that truly humbleth himself and repenteth of his sins and endureth to the end, the same shall be blessed. Yea, much more blessed than they who are compelled to be humble, because of their exceeding poverty. Therefore, blessed are ye who humble yourselves without being compelled to be humble." And I think this applies to all aspects of the gospel. If we're not compelled to it, if we're not put in a situation where we say, "Boy, I better get straightened up here," but do it voluntarily, it makes a difference. In verse 138, it says, "Or rather, in other words, blessed is he that believeth in the word of God and is baptized without stubbornness of a heart, yea, without being brought to know the word, or even compelled to know, before they will believe." And this is leading up to the important part that of what is not faith. "Yea, there are many who do say, if thou wilt show unto us a sign from heaven, then we shall know of a surety, then we shall believe." Now, he's given us an example of what people do, and we possibly have done this ourselves. But we know of incidents where people will say, you know, "Well, show me a sign," or "Do this or do that first," and try to put the ball back in the Lord's court and say, "Well, you've got to serve it a certain way, or I'm not going to accept it. You know, I'm not going to play the game." So he answers, or he asks this question. "Now I ask, is this faith? Behold, I say unto you, nay. For if a man knoweth a thing, he hath no cause to believe, for he knoweth it." So we can see that faith is believing first. And anyway, I'll read on down. "And now, how much more cursed is he that knoweth the will of God and doeth it not than he that only believeth, or only hath cause to believe, and falleth into transgression. Now this thing ye must judge. Behold, I say unto you, that it is on the one hand even as it is on the other, and it shall be unto every man according to his work." Now that word "work" shows up here every once in a while, and I'd like to mention it maybe if I get a chance here later on. "And now, as I said concerning faith, faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. Therefore, if ye have faith, ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true." And so we see when we've put this back into total context with what Alma is speaking here to the Zoramites, that what he was leading up to when he gave this definition, that he's demonstrating or showing to them the need to exercise faith first without being compelled and not being demanding. And this is human nature, that we demand of God to tell us such certain things before we make our move. And I relate to that because I've seen in my own actions and attitudes at times of my behavior that I was stubborn and unwilling at times in my life. And so we learn a very dear lesson. And I want to go back to page 746 again. And I want to start with a verse that I read a while ago, verse 6, and read on a little ways. And now I, Moroni, would speak somewhat concerning these things. I would show unto the world that faith is things which are hoped for and not seen. Wherefore, dispute not because ye see not. See, we're seeing the negative side on this. When we're saying we're trying to put a demand on the Lord, we recognize that that is not faith. But he is saying how much more better it is if we are willing to begin with to accept it. And so he's saying here, dispute not because ye see not. For ye receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. And see how well that goes with what we're just reading? He is saying that we must have a trial of our faith. We go through an experience, actually, where our faith is tried. Now, it may not be a severe trial. It may be just an incident in our life that we don't think too much about. But when we stop and see the results of it, we see that the Lord put a test there and made it possible for us to experience something that he could later, or that we could later recognize the hand of God in it. And so he says we aren't going to get a witness until after the trial of our faith. For it was by faith that Christ showed himself unto our fathers after he had risen from the dead. Now I wanted to talk about examples in the scriptures. And this is one of them. Moroni is talking about the fact that there was faith exercised before Christ appeared unto them on this continent. Now, normally we don't think too much about that. We just think, well, the Lord had his timetable set here and he was going to come here. Whether people accepted him or not, he was going to be here regardless. We don't think anything about there being an interaction between people that would cause him to come and appear unto them. And we think in terms today, well, the Lord's going to be here whenever he gets here, you know, and we just don't think too much about it. But he's telling us here very simply that he did not show himself unto them until they had exercised faith in him. He says, and he showed not himself unto them until after they had faith in him. Wherefore, it must needs be that some had faith in him, not all of them. For he showed himself not unto the world, but because of the faith of men, he has shown himself unto the world and glorified the name of the Father and prepared a way that thereby others might be partakers of the heavenly gift, that they might have hope for those things which they have not seen. Wherefore, ye may also have hope and be partakers of the gift, if ye will but have faith. Now, so I want to emphasize the importance of the example that he's using here. The incident, the actual incident. There were those that of the Nephites and of the Lamanites that did exercise faith in the prophets that spoke of the coming of Christ to the people in this continent. And when they exercised that faith, we read in there where Lehi and Nephi and different ones just prior to the coming of Christ, Samuel the Lamanite and different ones prophesied and spoke and labored with people, even Nephi raising his brother from the dead. All these things were being done, and they were preaching and teaching of the coming of Christ. There was faith being exercised. And how much more should there be faith being exercised in this day and time in the coming of Christ and his return? It should be. So we might be falling just a little bit short on that, or maybe more than just a little bit. But he tells us then, he goes on to give some example. He tells about the law of Moses was given by faith in the 11th verse. Behold, it was by faith that they of old were called after the holy order of God. Wherefore, by faith was the law of Moses given. And he tells about Alma and Amulek, that by faith they caused the prison walls to tumble to the earth. And I think we go to the Bible, wasn't Paul and Silas, a couple of I don't remember who exactly who it was. I get my stories all mixed up. But they also were freed from the from prison. He speaks about in the 15th verse, Nephi and Lehi, which were the sons of Helaman, that they took the gospel to the Lamanites, or they wrought a change upon the Lamanites, it says, and Ammon, and I think his brethren, they were the four sons of Mosiah, and Alma, the son of Alma, were responsible for doing a great work. Many of them, Ammon and Aaron, I believe, went among the Lamanites and initiated a great work there among them and converting them. And so it was by faith that all this was done. And he goes on down here to I'll restart with verse 18. And neither at any time hath any wrought miracles until after their faith. They couldn't exercise, do miracles until after their faith was exercised. He says, wherefore they first believed in the Son of God. And this goes along perfectly with what I brought out thus far from the Scriptures. And there were many whose faith was so exceeding strong even before Christ came, who could not be kept within the veil. You know who that is, if you read the Book of Mormon. But truly saw with their eyes the things which they had beheld with an eye of faith, and they were glad. And of course, the 20th verse tells us that it's particularly talking about the brother of Jared. And I would like to talk a little bit about that incident with the brother of Jared. Their experience was, it began at the Tower of Babel, that the Lord confused all the languages there among those people. And that was so that the people would be scattered out on the face of the earth. And Jared and his brother prayed that their language would not be, their tongue would not be confused, so they could communicate with each other. And so the Lord permitted this. And he granted this wish, and they therefore, as a colony of people, took their families out, and they separated from the other people. But something kind of unusual happened. After they were granted that blessing, they forgot to pray for 4 years, or forgot to call upon the name of the Lord, it says. And they were involved in other things, I guess. They don't tell us too much. But when the Lord appeared unto or spoken to the brother Jared, he rebuked him for not calling upon him. He says, thou shalt not do this again. And so the Lord had something in mind for them to do. And so he told the brother Jared to go down and build these barges and so forth. And we know the story that they had, these barges were going to be closed up, and they needed some light in those barges so that they might cross the oceans. And so he said, well, why don't I hew out some stones, and you can touch these with your finger. Told the Lord, that's what the brother Jared suggested. And so he did this. And so he prayed to the Lord that he would touch these stones and make them light, so they'd give off light. And when... Now this is the thing that we find in the story as you read it. I think you can bear out what I'm saying. That the brother Jared had faith, complete faith, that the Lord would touch those stones. But he was not expecting what happened. He was not expecting to see the Lord in any way. All he was expecting to do was to see those stones suddenly light up. And apparently, but when he saw the finger of the Lord, it frightened him. Now there was faith, and such great faith, that the Lord could not withhold himself from him, he says. And this is something that we don't think about too much. We don't think about what the Lord has in mind, or what his relationship is with us. That man could have that kind of power or effect upon the Lord that the Lord could not withhold himself. But turned out, the brother Jared asked the Lord to show himself unto him, and he did. And he showed unto him the body that likened to the body that would that he would be in the flesh when he comes. Well, there's another person that had the same type of experience. And what I'm saying is, having faith but not expecting to have happen what happens. It goes beyond what you actually think. And that was Joseph Smith when he went into the woods to pray. He didn't expect a personage to appear to him. He didn't expect the kind of answer that he got. He was asking, he wanted to know of the Lord, and he fully had faith that the Lord could tell him which church to join. That's what he wanted to know. And he just figured that the Lord would tell him some way or other. He didn't think that he would have this outstanding experience. But he did have the experience, and it was according to the will of God. Now that was exceeding faith. Faith that opens up a door to us that we don't expect. Now, it don't happen to everybody, but if our faith is right, we know that the Lord will react to us in a way that may be different than what we are expecting, but yet it would be to the fulfillment or expedient to the will of God. And this is what faith is about, submitting to our God as to what he wants us to do. It's going beyond our own will and conforming to him. Faith is, in reality, it's aligning ourselves with the Lord. It's not standing over here and say, Lord, you come to me, you do what I want, I'm the judge of these things, I will determine what I want. No, it's aligning ourselves with the Lord. It's getting in line with him. And when we do that, and we all do it, then we're all in line with each other. We're not at odds with each other anymore. And so we see that faith brings about a perfection of people if they will so exercise themselves. I want to go back here to where I was reading in Hebrews. Paul has this entire chapter here is on faith, and he gives us a number of examples. But he speaks here in the third verse something that's rather important. He says, this is the 11th chapter of Hebrews. He says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's kind of a hard scripture to understand right off the top. But if you look at it, you know that what he's not saying is that faith brought about the creation of mankind. That's not what he said. No. He says, through faith we, speaking of us mortals, we understand. Now you can stop there and consider. What do we understand? We understand that God created the worlds. The worlds were framed by the word of God. In other words, God spoke and it was. He said, let there be light, let there be firmament, and so forth. He created things by speaking. And he says, we understand that. Now, if you consider the scientific world of our time, they're saying, no, we don't understand that. And it's true. They don't understand it. Only a person who has faith understands that. And so the faith is what opens the door and says, God created man. God created the earth. God has done all these things. And so faith is the means by which the door is open. And this is the thing that is revealed to us by God himself, by revealing this unto Moses, who wrote it and brought it down to our time. He talks about Abel offering a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And he says that Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. I suppose he was the first man to be translated. And he said of Enoch, he says, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so the qualification was there. The qualification was that Enoch had pleased God. And so we go on down in the sixth verse. He brings out this verse here that's often quoted. He says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. It is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what does faith have to do between us and God? It's a proving of our trust in him. It's saying that we trust in God. Faith is our exercising ourselves, reaching beyond what we are able to know and trusting in him, grasping hold of that which he has offered us. It's not standing back here and saying, well, God, you must give it to me according to my dictates, according to what I think and what I reason out. It's moving forward toward him and stepping in a direction and making an action, and that is a part of the work. The work is to do something. Faith is not a dormant thing. It's an action thing. Faith is a thing that is proving unto God that we do trust him. Because if we didn't do any works, then we would be dormant. And we would not have faith. He speaks of Noah. Noah is a good example of faith. Noah was told by the Lord to build an ark. And I don't know whether it's actually in the biblical part of the story or not, but I've envisioned that he went up here on the hillside someplace and started building an ark, and everybody says, what's he doing building a ship up there? The water's down here, you know. And, you know, you have these little memories that probably come from a movie or from a childhood story or something, but nonetheless, it fits pretty well. We know that, I think it's Paul or somebody said that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so he preached to the people. He told them, he warned them that there's going to be destruction. And he probably had friends and neighbors and so forth that says, hey, you're silly, you know, why don't you get off of that? And so he had to maintain his integrity in the eyes of the Lord in the face of all the opposition that went on. But in the end, we see that the Lord favored him, and we are told that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that he had walked with God, and he had proved himself worthy. He is one that responded. Now, we've talked about people mostly here, people that have responded to the Lord. And, of course, through his response, responding to the Lord, he was able to save his family. And he then, therefore, become the father of all mankind from that point on. In Noah's time, in Moses' time, he goes on to speak of, well, let me speak first of Abraham. He's next in line there. We find Abraham was another one who responded to the Lord. The Lord said to get out of this country and go up here, and I'm going to give you a certain land. And Abraham believed God. Paul says he believed God. And so does James, I believe, that says he believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. He didn't only believe that God existed. He believed when God spoke to him to do such and thing that he should do it. And he trusted in him. And it went even to the point that after he and his wife were up in years, and they had no children, and the promise was given to them that they would, that their seed would multiply, and through their seed with all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And how could this be, and they don't have any children, you know? So finally they were given a child, and in Sarah's old age she conceived. And this was a miracle in itself. And then when the child was 10 years old, the Lord said to Abraham, take him up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. Well, you know, that would finish you off, wouldn't it, if you stop and think about that. But we know the story that Abraham went to the full went all the way. He had total faith and trust in the Lord. And he even raised that knife to plunge into the heart of his own son. And the angel of the Lord stopped him. So we see that was an outstanding faith. He believed God. He believed what he told him. He did what he told him. Now there are others who aren't so willing. We might consider Jonah. I think he's an outstanding example. And I kind of relate to Jonah a little bit in my personal experiences. I kind of want to run away from the things and hide from my responsibilities. And the Lord, you know, he works with me for a while. And finally, sometimes he has to rebuke me. But Jonah went the opposite direction to where he was supposed to go. And he ended up in the whale's belly. Well, we know the story. When he finally was convinced, he went to do what he's supposed to do. Moses was kind of that way. He was a special person in special circumstances, but you think about where he was at. He was raised in Pharaoh's house, Pharaoh's daughter's house. He was among the family there. He was raised as an Egyptian in wealth and so forth. And over here in this 11th chapter, in the 24th verse, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What does that mean? He had faith. He had hope beyond this life. And he looked for something that was going to come as a result of God's promises. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So we find that in Moses' circumstance, he didn't want to go back and face Pharaoh. He did, you know, and he had already had problems with the Israelites, his own brother. And after he went to into the wilderness and married a woman and had children, then the Lord told him, spoke to him out of a burning bush, and told him to go back. A story about his encounter with the Egyptians there. And finally, when Moses led them out of Egypt, with the Lord going with a cloud before them, he led them where? To the Red Sea. He could have went down the main road and went right on around the sea, bypass it as the main road would have taken them. But no, he took him out here into the wilderness, and they were in the brambles and so forth, and hedged up where the Egyptians could easily overtake them. And they intended to. They said, hey, they're over there in the wilderness. We can overtake them and slay them. And so their heart was hardened again, and they went that direction to slay them. Now, why did the Lord take them to the Red Sea? He knew that if he went by the road, that they would overtake them, for sure. And that they would that there would be no protection for them, because the Israelites had no weapons or anything to defend themselves. So the Lord gave Moses the power to reach out and to touch the sea with his staff. And the sea parted. And we all know the story. They safely reached the other side. But when the army The Egyptian army pursued them. They were swallowed up in a sea. The Lord knew he had to destroy that army. Now that is faith. But when the Israelites saw where they were, here was the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptians behind them, they despaired. You've taken us out here to bury us out here because there was no graves in Egypt, they said. So we see the lesson there that is so important. And all this time, Moses was chosen because because of the circumstances. And Moses knew that he couldn't by any means convince Pharaoh. Pharaoh knew who he was, what kind of a person he was, where he came from, and so forth. And he wouldn't have listened to him at all. He says he's just another one of those guys that I've grew up with, and I don't have any trust in him. But the Lord knew all this, and he knew what he was going to do. He showed the Egyptians his power. He showed the Israelites his power. And so God was glorified in these things. And it's given to us a lesson to know that regardless of what it looks like, that the Lord, when he tells us to do something, we follow his instructions, we get there, he will prove himself. But it may not look logical to us at the time. Nephi was another man. We know the story of Lehi when he was led out of Jerusalem, and the fact that they were facing destruction there. Nephi made a statement, and I'll just read it here on page 7. This is the first book of Nephi, the first chapter. And this is when they were commanded the Lord to go back and get the plates. Those plates were very important to them. And so he went back, and Nephi had faith. Verse 65, it says, "And it came to pass that I, Nephi, said unto my father, I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded. For I know that the Lord giveth no commandments unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them, that they may accomplish the thing which he commanded them." I think that's sufficient in itself right there. We've read exactly that. We've found lesson after lesson in the scriptures, and we can find many more if we want to look at them, of examples of the Lord proving that if he gives a commandment, he will provide the way. He will prepare the way. He has it already worked out in his divine intelligence to bring about a certain thing if we will trust in him. And so we find ourselves today meeting, you might say, a dead end as far as Zion is concerned, except the Lord will provide a way that Zion can come into a reality. And therefore, we must extend ourselves beyond what we can now comprehend. But we must have the instruction of the Lord. We must open our hearts to him and our minds to him. On page 52, he again experiences something that's rather unusual, and that is that he has to prepare a ship that they might be able to cross the sea. This is the fifth chapter of 1 Nephi. Verses 59 and 60 says, "And if it so be that the children of men keep the commandments of God..." Now there's a qualification that's important. Keep the commandments of God, and that's not just one or two of them. That's all the commandments that he's given. "He doth nourish them and strengthen them and provide means whereby they can accomplish the thing which he has commanded them. Wherefore he did provide means for us while we did sojourn in the wilderness." And again, we can go through the whole Book of Mormon and find story after story where the Lord tells them or proves unto the children of men that he will do what he has commanded, or they will be able to do what he has commanded them to do if they trust in him and exercise faith. Going back again to page 776, that again is the Moroni's final writing here. I want to begin here again with verse 17. This is, "And Christ truly said unto our fathers, if ye have faith, ye can do all things which are expedient unto me. And now I speak unto all the ends of the earth, that if the day cometh, that the power and gifts of God shall be done away among you, it shall be because of unbelief." Now, if there's a decline in spiritual gifts among us, which I feel there is an indication of this, it is because of lack of belief. Or in other words, it's because of unbelief, as he puts it here. "And woe be unto the children of men if this be the case, for there shall be none that doeth good among you, no, not one." And that is a very sobering statement. If we really come down where we have no gifts, no spirituality among us, then we have to say it's because no one is doing it. But he says here in the 20th verse, "For if there be one among you that doeth good, he shall work by the power and gifts of God." And he leaves it upon our shoulders individually, one among us. So we aren't escaping. "And woe be unto them who shall do these things away and die, for they die in their sins, and they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God. And I speak it according to the words of Christ, and I lie not. And I exhort you to remember these things, for the time speedily cometh that ye shall know that I lie not. For ye shall see me at the bar of God." Now this is Moroni speaking. "Ye shall see me at the bar of God, and the Lord God will say unto you, Did I not declare my words unto you, which were written by this man, like as one crying from the dead? Yea, even as one speaking out of the dust." And we can't deny that we have received his words. They are here. "I declare these things unto the fulfilling of the prophecies. And behold, they shall proceed forth out of the mouth of the everlasting God, and his word shall hiss forth from generation to generation, and God shall show unto you that which I have written is true. And again I would exhort you that ye would come unto Christ, and lay hold upon every good gift, and touch not the evil gift, nor the unclean thing." Well, you can read the remainder of that. It's beautiful words. But I would like to just touch on that last phrase there, to lay hold upon every good gift. You know, we have to, like I said before, reach out. We have to exercise. We have to do something. We can't sit dormant. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to prove ourselves. Our works, as we indicated there, is a demonstration of our faith. Our works don't pay off the debt. Jesus Christ has paid the debt for our sins. We know that, and we agree with our Protestant friends who believe that. We have to recognize, though, that without works, our faith is dormant. Our faith is not being in process of accomplishing the thing. And our faith is that which proves, or our works are that which prove the existence of our faith. So as we look into the scriptures and we consider the many, many lessons that are given to us in the scriptures, we are not just with a, we don't have to depend upon an analogy or a definition of faith as according to the of man and his ability to describe it, although they are pretty accurate, I think, most of that which we've read. But we have also the testimony of those who went before us by their exercise of faith and how they proved that they truly had faith and how faith works in our lives. So let us read, when we read the scriptures, let us glean every lesson that we can from it in the way of faith and of love and obedience to God. Because every one of these things gives us a sure foundation and an assurance that God does keep his promises. Thank you.